Just as the musicians take their seat, I'm going to take you back to last Sunday, a week ago, New Year's Day. Now, this is going to be difficult for me because I wasn't here. But John introduced us to a theme that is going to shape our preaching and worship throughout 2017. And the theme is Voices from Exile, hearing voices from people who are in a situation that is not home, that is not familiar, and seeing that situation as not just part of the story of the people of God in the Old Testament when they were taken from their own land to Babylon under foreign rule and foreign gods, but seeing that also as part of our experience as people who call Jesus Lord in a world that is going in all sorts of other directions. So that's what we're doing this year, and we're starting by looking at the little and little known book of Habakkuk. And it's my hope that over the next 5 weeks or so, we'll become very familiar with this prophet Habakkuk and his book in the Old Testament that is full of good things for us to hear. And we're going to start this week, right at the very beginning, at Habakkuk chapter 1, reading from verse 1. I think it's on page 940 of the Church Bibles. Habakkuk 1, verse 1. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed, and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous, so that justice is perverted. The Lord's answer to Habakkuk. Look at the nations and watch, and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like a vulture swooping to devour. They all come bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They deride kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. They build earthen ramps and capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own strength is their God. Amen. Let us pray. Dear God, our Father, the words we have read from the Bible, we believe in faith, are your words for us today. And we ask that both in speaking and in hearing, your Spirit would be at work so that we might know you better, love you more, and serve you in the whole of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start now with something of a trivia question. I haven't pinched this from Derek's quiz. What I'm going to do is I'm going to read to you a quote from a political speech, and I want you to see if you know, if you can remember, if you can guess who delivered this speech. I'll give you one clue. It's not Donald Trump. Right, so here we go. From the top, here's the speech. Greed has poisoned men's souls, has barricaded the world with hate, has goose-stepped us into misery and bloodshed. We have developed speed, but we have shut ourselves in. Machinery that gives abundance has left us in want. Our knowledge has made us cynical, our cleverness hard and unkind. We think too much and feel too little. More than machinery, we need humanity. More than cleverness, we need kindness and gentleness. Without these qualities, life will be violent and all will be lost. Any guesses? Got an answer? That's right. It is none other than Charlie Chaplin. Best known for his slapstick comedy rather than his political statements. But this quote comes, well done by the way, this quote comes from his satirical film, The Great Dictator, which was released way back in 1940. And this was a film that held up a mirror to a world in crisis, a world where seemingly spiraling out of control as humanity seemed to dehumanize itself in war and genocide. And Charlie Chaplin's words remain relevant today, do they not? We need only to reflect on the brokenness and the suffering in the world around us. On the international stage, we see war and inequality and vast movements of desperate refugees. In our churches, what do we see? We see shrinking congregations, sometimes weak leadership, and apathy and confusion. And then closer to home, and often unseen by anyone, there are the experiences of loneliness and addiction, anxiety and alienation. And all these seem to be symptoms of a world that is out of kilter, a world that is ill at ease with itself, a world that is far from God. And God's word, spoken to and through the prophet Habakkuk, are also words spoken at a time of crisis, to a world in crisis. And so I believe that they are utterly relevant to us and our world today. Habakkuk was speaking into a time of dramatic political upheaval. It was a time of transition from one great superpower to another, the once all-powerful and all-conquering Assyrian Empire had begun to pull apart at the seams. It had begun to disintegrate. Egypt, at one end, had regained its independence, and at the other, the Babylonians were beginning to assert themselves. And this crumbling empire left a power vacuum that these other powers were jostling to fill. And right in the middle of it all, we find a small nation. We find Israel. And Israel itself was riven with weakness and poor leadership. And they were very small fish in this big pond. And they found themselves facing a very delicately balanced and precarious diplomatic situation. On all sides loomed this specter of foreign conquest and rule. And at home, the decline was in evidence everywhere. The God of Israel was receiving nothing more than lip service. And the people and their kings were clinging to a false security offered by these foreign powers and their military strength. And sadly, and somewhat like a promiscuous spouse, in their religious life, they had abandoned the promises that had been made, and they were looking to other gods for whatever gratification they could find and wherever they could find it. What was the result? Well, it's a dismal picture. Religious hypocrisy, political corruption and complacency, moral weakness, social injustice. And worship was no longer directed to the Creator. It was directed to objects that men had made out of wood and stone, cold, lifeless, and powerless. And so Habakkuk the prophet, in the midst of this, he looks around himself and he sees only problems. And more problematic still, he looks to God and he sees only an inactivity and he hears only silence. So how is this individual, how is Habakkuk to respond in the midst of the crisis? He's not an economist. He's not offering an economic solution or a politician offering to broker a clever deal to save the day. No, what Habakkuk offers to us is not statistics or analysis. He doesn't offer us detachment and critical distance from what he sees around him. There is none of the stage lit sterility and clever graphics of the 24/7 newsroom. No, Habakkuk is our man on the ground. He is our correspondent from the midst of the chaos. And what he offers us is nothing more or less than his unfiltered anguish in the face of all that he can see and in the face of all that he has experienced. The crisis around him is his crisis, and the rise and fall of these great empires raises not simply political questions, but deeply spiritual questions. We're provided through Habakkuk a personal perspective on humanity's crisis. And when things are unraveling, when all that is good and true is being spoilt or ignored, it leads us to deep questions, and in Habakkuk's case, to serious complaints. Now, some of us perhaps are so polite that our complaints sound more like apologies. I'm so sorry to bother you, but you seem to be standing in my foot and I've just heard my metatarsal break. But it's not like that with Habakkuk. Habakkuk, he's not polite. These are serious complaints. And we imagine if he could grab God by the collar, that's exactly what he would do. And he unleashes a whole barrage of rhetorical questions. He doesn't leave any gaps for a response. Here come the questions. How long must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out violence, but you do not save? Why? The why questions. The difficult questions. Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? The complaint is clear. God does not listen. God does not rescue the victims of violence. Injustice and wrong go unchallenged. To Habakkuk, it seems God has somehow failed. God has dropped the ball. This is his complaint. Perhaps sometimes it is our complaint. We too look around us, and what do we see? Often we see corruption, injustice, pain, and violence in the world around us. We see it on the news. We experience it in our society, and we fear it for our children and grandchildren. And we just want to be reassured that God is not ambivalent about evil, that he's not oblivious to our hurts and suffering and the suffering we see around us. And we want to see God do something. We want to see God act. We want to see God get involved and set things right. The great political thinker Edward Burke famously said, "The only thing necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing." And the sentiment of that quote finds a terrifying echo in Habakkuk's complaint as he waits upon the Lord to do something in the face of evil. And many of us here, whether you're a Christian or not, will have struggled at some time or another to hold together the evil and the suffering that we see and experience on one hand and the nature of the God that we confess on the other. But very few of us are as forthright as Habakkuk is in simply laying this struggle before the Lord. And in our own experience, we are appalled, utterly appalled, when people and organizations that are supposed to be in authority are seen to overlook evil. We only need to think of terrifying revelations in recent years of authorities who have overlooked the abuse of children, or war crimes that have been allowed to go unchallenged. And when we think about these things and we take them seriously, we can only respond in anger and in confusion. And our voices join the clamor that cries for justice. And they press us to conclude that if our God is a God of love, then surely God himself must have something to say in the face of evil, something to say against the evil and suffering we see. Because the thought of power married to indifference is too awful to contemplate. In verse 3, Habakkuk sketches a dismal picture of the crisis around him. Notice some of the words he uses: destruction, violence, strife, and conflict. And he spells out the consequences of this crisis in verse 4. The law is paralyzed, and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. And so the picture he paints is one of lawlessness. And many of us, ourselves, will never actually have to stand in a court and plead our case. But we get a glimpse of what miscarriages of justice look like. We only need to think of the times we see on the football pitch or the rugby pitch, and the referee does what is clearly wrong, or the player cheats to get an advantage, and we see grown men in the stands despairing, swearing, shouting. But how much more so when at stake is the life and welfare of you or your family, or your livelihood, or your very life itself? Lawlessness in our world is a crisis. And by the grace of God, in our part of the world, most of the time, our crisis is not as dark or as extreme as the picture painted by Habakkuk. But nonetheless, the God that we cry to from our own brokenness, in whatever form it may take, is the very same God that Habakkuk cries to. And far from being silent, this God has something to say. Far from what Habakkuk perceives as ambivalence or perhaps even impotence, God is acting in history in an astonishing and decisive way. As God offers his response to Habakkuk, this illusion of indifference is immediately swept to one side. God has listened. God sees what is happening. And God will deal with injustice and evil. God sees what Habakkuk sees, and it is an open and shut case. The divine verdict has been passed. A sentence will fall on a violent and godless generation who show no repentance and are without excuse. God will act decisively against the proud and the powerful and the corrupt. But this sentence is going to be executed in Habakkuk's time through near unthinkable means. Let me read again verses 5 and 6. The Lord says, "Look at the nations and watch, and be utterly amazed. For I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own." And so God speaks through Habakkuk that the Babylonians, this emerging and violent superpower, will be the instrument of his judgment against his own people. A people who, of their own choice, have abandoned and rejected God time after time, will be abandoned themselves to a godless army that will take them into exile. It is an astonishing proclamation. It is a proclamation that will provoke from Habakkuk a whole fresh round of complaints. But we'll save those ones for next week. But the purpose of us looking at this crisis, the purpose of us studying this book, is to push us in our day to take seriously the God we worship. As Habakkuk confronts God with his complaint, and as God astonishes Habakkuk with his response, we find that false pictures of who God is, false pictures that we so easily are deceived by, are swept to the side. In any relationship at all, we know it's important to have a true and full picture of who we're dealing with. Otherwise, we're likely to be deceived. And I've used this example before, I think at one of the evening services, but perhaps it helps, as it helps us see why it's important to have a true picture of who we're dealing with. Now, some time ago, I received an email in my inbox, and it was from one of my two younger sisters. It had her email address at the top, and the subject line read as follows: urgent help required. So I ignored all the junk that otherwise clutters up my inbox, and I opened this message. It began like this: Dear Timothy. Interesting. And it went on from this formal and respectful introduction to tell me in the most bizarre grammar and spelling that she was in the Philippines and that she had been robbed at gunpoint and she needed me and me alone to send her my bank details so that she could get $64,000 to get herself a new passport. Now, in order to act wisely in this situation, I had to have a clear and full picture of who my sister is. She is never going to address me, Dear Timothy. She was not in the Philippines. I knew she was in Paisley. And I knew for certain that she is not the one she would come to in a crisis, far less by email, and certainly not for money. But there we go. But in a far more serious way, consciously or unconsciously, there are times where we may allow ourselves to imagine we are relating to a God who is not the true God of the Bible, who is not the real thing, who is not the God who is the object of our prayers and worship. And we see this at work in Habakkuk, the false God syndrome. And the first false God is the tame God. This is a God that does everything we want and think is best, in a way that we like and think is best, to a schedule that fits us and that we think is best. And this kind of God we will pray to only with shopping lists and requests, with our own plans already mapped out, and with our judgments settled. And we look to this God for little more than provision and for a rubber stamp on our own decisions. The second false God is the indifferent God, the God that is disinterested in the wrongs and hurts that we see around us. This God has absolutely nothing to say to the victim of abuse or injustice. This is a God that is cold and unfeeling. And the third is the impotent God, a God who may well see the same hurts and be moved by them, but is utterly powerless to do anything about it. This God, this false God, cannot help us. And we are left where we are, in our brokenness and in our sin. And God, speaking in response to Habakkuk and through him, reveals that this is a trinity of imposters. Because our God is not tame. God is not at our beck and call. God's ways are often mysterious, and our prayers are often answered in the most unexpected of ways. God showed great patience in the face of the godless acts of Habakkuk's generation. Certainly, it seemed that the prophet's patience had been exhausted before God's had. But God is not going to do things Habakkuk's way. But he is going to put things right, but he will do things in his own timing, in his own way, and to his glory. And this God is not indifferent or impotent. Martin Luther King once famously said, "The arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends towards justice." And Martin Luther King's unshakable belief was anchored in the conviction that God is sovereign, a belief that in the end, God's will be done. And this conviction is not conditional upon present circumstances, which may well be difficult and marked by struggle, injustice, and violence. Instead, this is a conviction that is anchored by a grasp of who God is. God is love, God is just, and God is in control of history. And history is going somewhere. History arcs towards the fulfillment of all that God has promised. But even saying this, we must recognize that where we stand and on what we look around us at any given moment, there remains a great tension. A tension between who God is and what we feel and experience as humans. A tension between a God who loves us and the hurt and the hate that we endure. And these tensions are not easily wrapped up or reconciled with a simple formula. And where we've reached in Habakkuk's story, the end of verse 11, the prophet himself is not there yet. He's still tussling with God. His complaints are not yet exhausted. Some of his questions are yet to be answered. And he's feeling the strain as he stands in the middle of this political, spiritual crisis. And making sense of what God has said, that salvation will come through invasion and defeat and exile. But what about us? What do we do with our difficult questions and our complaints? What does God have to say into our crises, whatever form they may take? Where do we find a hearing? Well, I would suggest, and this is what the Bible tells us, that it is only at the cross of Calvary that we see these great questions posed by Habakkuk fully answered. It's only in the suffering and death of the Son of God where we see wrath and mercy meet, where we see Jesus experience the reality of God-forsakenness that Habakkuk tasted only in part, where Jesus experienced the full horror of human injustice and violence for us and for our sins, so that in him we might see and know the love and the justice of God. You see, if a Babylonian invasion was an unlikely instrument of God's purposes and promises, how much more so was a weak-willed Roman official? And false and trumped-up charges, and an innocent man dying on a wooden cross. This mystery is at the heart of our faith, that God works in mysterious ways. But the mistake, the categorical mistake that we should not make, is to imagine that God is not working at all, because we worship a sovereign God. And so we must, as we see all that is around us, we must ask ourselves time and again, how is God working in and through my circumstances? How is God working through the church here in Scotland, even as we see it decline? How is it God at work in our nation and in our world, as we see crisis after crisis? And we might well look at these things and be perplexed by our experiences, but we can be certain that our God, the God that we worship, is not tame. He is not indifferent or impotent. He is the sovereign Lord. This morning, these are big questions, and we've been swimming in deep waters. And I want to just finish by just pausing for a moment, and then I'm going to read three verses from the hymn that we are about to sing. And I want you just to listen and reflect on whether the God that you worship is the true God, this God of power, this God of compassion that we find in the Bible. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Amen.